We moved from the isolated persecution of Stephen last week to a great persecution of the whole church. And we'll get right into it with verse 1. You'll see there in verse 1, there is, on the day that Stephen is stoned to death, a great persecution that breaks out against the whole church. And everyone except the apostles were scattered. It was a dirty, great persecution. And it was a great test, a huge test for the church. What's interesting is that's all we're told about it. That a great persecution broke out. And because exactly what happened in that persecution is not actually the point of the passage. We could have been told all sorts of stories about the persecution. I mean, we've been told Stephen's. But we could be told all the stories. Who suffered, in what way. You know, kind of like journalists do when they go to the battlefield or they go to the disaster zones. They go and they give you these personalized stories of what's actually happened. Stories that make us feel the pain and really understand what went on there. But like the persecution of Jesus, like the death of Jesus, the focus here is not on what actually happened to the people. It's not on the it's not the focus of the suffering, but the focus here is on the outcome. And so the point we're going to see here is that the good news of Jesus goes exactly where it needs to go. The implication is that persecution, even a dirty, great persecution, it isn't enough to stop God. It isn't enough to stop the Word of God. It's not enough to stop Christians. Not then, not now, not in the future. God's Word isn't going to be stopped. Now, persecution, right? It's not our favourite topic. We don't love it. We don't want it. We don't cry out for it. But, you know, persecution isn't a surprise and it isn't unusual. And Jesus predicted it. Back in Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields." And here's the bit, "and with them persecutions. In the age to come, eternal life." And so we've been looking at the early church and we've seen that their time in Jerusalem, they had the blessings that God had promised. They had received kind of, if you like, mothers, fathers, brothers, and the church coming together and sharing what it had. But they hadn't experienced everything that had been promised. Sure, there's future blessings, but the persecution hadn't come up till this point. And suddenly, persecution comes. And while not enjoyable, it was part of God's plan. And while not enjoyable, it couldn't stop the Word of God. And so when persecution comes, that doesn't mean we have to consider it fun. It doesn't mean we're not allowed to feel hurt. We don't have to say that it doesn't matter. But when you look at verse 2, you see that they do treat this seriously. They do grieve appropriately. Verse 2, what happens? "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned for him." They mourned deeply for him. You see, just because Christian resurrection exists, we talked last week about how Stephen sleeps. Because a Christian knows that they don't die forever. They will rise again with Christ. They have a new body. And what they do in death is really just a short-term sleep. That doesn't mean that death is not something to be mourned. You see, what do? That is right and good? They mourn. They're sad. Verse 2, they bury Stephen. They mourn deeply for him. Christian resurrection exists. But just because Stephen's death was described as a sleep doesn't mean that sleep, that death is not something to be mourned. See, death, we know it, right? But death is a robber in the night. It is the road rage of a broken world. It is not meant to exist. Death steals the body. It severs relationships. It breaks our time together. And so while Christians do mourn, we don't mourn as those who don't have hope. And that's from 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It's right to mourn. And they mourn deeply for Stephen. And so when one of us dies, and we will die, it's right to mourn and to mourn deeply. Because these bodies we have are real and these bodies matter. Friendships are broken. Life is stopped. It was not meant to be this way. But we also know that this life will be returned. And then it will be the life it was meant to be. When these Christian bodies sleep, these Christian bodies shall live again. I've called this a dirty great persecution because I'm actually reminded that Jesus told us to understand persecution and reactions to him with the parable of the four soils, or the four dirts. Parable of the four soils. What did he do? You probably remember the parable of the dirt, to help them understand why people respond differently to the gospel. And so there's four ways, four different responses to the message of the gospel. What was there? First one, it's Mark chapter 4 if you want to look it up later. The first one, there's seed on the path. And the first group of people, they just don't listen. It kind of just whoosh, goes away straight away. The second soil, the soil falls on rocky places. They hear the word, they receive it with joy, they grow, but as soon as the sun comes out, as soon as persecution or trouble comes, what happens? They quit, the plant dies. The third type, it falls in with the weeds. They grow, but they don't seem to do real well with life because the weeds, the thorns, they what do they do? And they're described as the worries of life, the distractions. So they don't end up producing very much. They live, but it's a sort of half-life. And they've got the seeds in the good soil. They hear the word, they accept it, and they produce a big, abundant crop. And so we get to see some of the people in the fourth soil, I think, here just to begin with. They honour Stephen the witness. And then they scatter for their lives, yes, but they're not silent. You see that in verse 4. Those who scatter preach the gospel wherever they go. And this is not the leaders of the church. This is everyone except the leaders. You see, only the apostles remain. Everyone else is scattered. And they're not scared into silence. And in so doing, they become a model for us to follow. Because when you're silenced once, it's easy not to speak again. And here's the thing. Speaking about Christ brings great joy for those who accept him. We're going to see that in verses 5 to 8. So these Christians, they scatter and they speak the word of God wherever they go. We're not told if they do it in fear and trembling. We're just told that they do it. And we're introduced to one of these people in verse 5, a man named Philip. If you look back on chapter 5, way back chapter 5, you'll see that he was one of the seven deacons. He's named after Stephen. He was one of the deacons that the church chose. And it's not that Philip was the only one who preached, it's just he's an example of someone who preached. And what do we notice about Philip? Well, we see that even though it was his job was to look after the widows and the people who needed food. In this chapter, he's not feeding people. He's not distributing food. He's preaching the word. And what does he do? Verse 5, he goes to a city in Samaria. Presumably that's where he's running to. He goes there. He preaches the word. The one who starts serving tables is now preaching the word. And it seems to me again and again that this is the pattern in God's church, in God, with God's people. Jesus tells another parable. He says, the master goes away. He gives his servants some assets to work with. He tells them to look after them. And when he comes back, he rewards each one of them in accordance with how they looked after them. And he gives them more to look after in accordance with how they went the first time. And I think the point that we see here, and that we often see, is that God so often uses the gifts that he gives us as the practice ground for other spiritual gifts. People who are willing to serve in whatever way they can, they're often given other opportunities by God. They're often encouraged in their service as they do well at that, and they go on to do more. And so the person who's busy vacuuming the carpets or folding the bulletins or quietly caring for people even though no one sees, God often gives them greater gifts to build up the body of Christ. When you're willing to serve, when you're willing to do what's useful, God makes you more and more useful. So Philip did what was needed in Jerusalem, but in this new setting, well, they don't need the food distribution, and he's preaching now. And he does preach, and the crowd listens, and people are healed, and spirits are cast out. The people listen, and they accept, and we see there is great joy in that city. There is great joy from the preaching of the word. I'm going to get us to jump to verses 14 to 17. There's a complication in 10 to 13 that we will come back to. A bit of a speed bump. But in verses 14 to 17, we're told that when the apostles heard the news that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John. Now, Samaria is a region to the north of Jerusalem. And the Samaritans were people that the Jews didn't particularly love. They kind of worshipped their God, but they worshipped other gods. They were kind of mixed racially. When Peter and John, or when the apostles hear that the gospel has gone, that they've accepted the word of God, they go to see. And when they arrive, they pray for the Samaritans to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because we're told they haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. They've only been baptized. Now, there we go. That might cause some confusion. At Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And then chapter 2, verse 38, there's the command, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And see, the promise was that everyone who repented, everyone who was baptized into Christ, every single one of these people would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If that's not clear enough, you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where it says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Christians have the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in them. Every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit, fully filled with the Holy Spirit. See, there's no Christians who are only partly filled with the Spirit or not yet filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what's going on here in this episode? Why don't they seem to have the Holy Spirit to begin with? And here's what I think is happening. The coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts is seen in outward signs like miracles and speaking other languages. And it's meant to show people that the gospel, that the word of God really has come. It's a mark that God has reached this new group of people. You see, as each new barrier to the gospel is broken through in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is given in a dramatic fashion. You start off with Pentecost, where the apostles and the people around them speak in other languages as the Spirit enables them. It's a dramatic sign that something new has been broken through. And so now you can say without hesitation, these people have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if you like, is like the sonic boom of an aircraft, where an aircraft passes through the speed of sound as it goes beyond Mach 1, which I looked it up, is 1,192 kilometers an hour. As an aircraft goes through that speed, there's a terrific boom like an explosion that tells us it's gone through. As the aircraft passes the barrier, the sound goes back to normal. After the big spiritual breakthrough in Acts, the loud noise of the Spirit returns to the quieter noise of the Spirit, growing and developing and helping people to become like Jesus. So what's the barrier in Acts 8? It's the barrier that's mentioned, I think, in the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And where have they been? They've been in Jerusalem. They've preached the gospel in Jerusalem. Now they've been chucked out of Jerusalem. And the Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem. Now they're in Samaria. Who's believed in Samaria? The Samaritans have believed the gospel in Samaria. This is the barrier. The gospel has broken through. The next stage of the Great Commission has been reached. See verse 14. It's really clear about the location. When they heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God. And so this breakthrough has happened, and it needs to be shouted loud and clear. And the church in Jerusalem needs to know it. And the church in Jerusalem needs to verify it. And so what do? They send the leaders of the church to go and check and to make sure. They need to confirm that the gospel really has been accepted by the Samaritans. And they need to see that God's promise of salvation is going out and extending, and this Great Commission really is happening. This Great Commission, this barrier, it's broken further. You'll see it in Acts chapter 9 with Cornelius and the Gentiles. It goes to the next stage. It starts going to the ends of the earth. And then in Acts 19, again, with there's 12 disciples who are mentioned. In each of these cases, the Spirit is given in dramatic fashion as it breaks through the next stage. Then the rest of the time, we don't hear too much about the work of the Spirit in Acts. He is always there and always working, but his work is quieter. And what matters here is to understand that this giving of the Spirit confirms what Jesus said all along, that Samaritans have now received the same salvation as the Jews. But mistaking the work of the Spirit and the purpose of the Spirit has been a problem, well, since right back then. As soon as the Spirit does something, people mistake this divine great power. And we're in verses 9 to 13 and 18 to 24. There's a man called Simon. We meet him, Acts 8 verse 9. And Simon is a sorcerer, a powerful sorcerer. And he started a stupid game called Simon Says. No, he didn't start a stupid game. Well, maybe he did, I don't know. But what is he? He's a powerful sorcerer. He amazed the people of Samaria. And he knew he was amazing. He didn't just amaze them. He knew he was great. He boasted about how great he was. In verse 10, all the people called him the divine power known as the great power. What a title. The divine power known as the great power. It's a pretty long title, but he loved it. Simon says, I am the divine power known as the great power. But when these people around him heard the gospel, verse 12, they believed the truth about Jesus. They believed, they were baptized into Jesus, just as the Great Commission said to. And Philip himself, verse 13, he believed and was baptized. But Philip misunderstood the Holy Spirit.
Simon.
There you go. Thank you. Someone is listening. That's excellent. Simon misunderstood the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 18, I said that twice, didn't I? If Simon believed, verse 13, and he was baptized, and he misunderstood the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, he asks if he can buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to be able to lay his hands on people so that they would receive the gift of the Spirit. Kind of think, cool. And everyone else goes, oh, why didn't I think of that? I should have asked first. It's like he thinks that the Spirit is a greater form of the power that he already had. You see, he's upgraded his gods and now he's got someone who's actually a bit more powerful. He thinks Peter and John are perhaps nothing more than great sorcerers. And he gets this stinging rebuke from Peter. Man, Peter was on fire here. Look at this. Verse 20, Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Wow. Simon really misunderstood. In fact, based on Peter's rebuke, it's not just a misunderstanding, it reflects sin in his heart. What's the issue? You know, did he just make a mistake? Did he just want to do good? I think it's that God's Spirit is not something that any one individual controls. God gives His Spirit to those who believe. God heals by His Spirit as He chooses. Simon thought that the apostles controlled the Spirit. But even they didn't control the Spirit. When they pray, what do? It's not that they send the Spirit. They pray and they ask God to send His Spirit. They didn't demand. They didn't insist. They asked God. God, please pour out your Spirit. And so the request to be able to give out the Spirit, it's one they simply can't give, and it's one that God doesn't give. God is the one who pours out His Spirit on those to whom He wants. And we've got to remember that the Spirit is, and the gifts of the Spirit are given by God as a gift to the church, so that God's church can be built up into the church that He wants it to be. The Spirit can never be forced. God cannot be controlled. The gifts can never be demanded, never manipulated, never claimed for one's own glory. He mistook the Spirit. He thought you could control God. And we're left with this question. Was Simon really a Christian? Did he really believe in the beginning? Which soil was he? Was he someone who'd been temporarily choked? Was he someone who'd heard the word but it hadn't taken root? Was he fruitful? I don't think the writer makes it clear what happens in the end. He doesn't make it clear, I think, whether Simon really repented or not. He does say, "Pray to the Lord for me so that none of the things that you've said will happen to me." But the things that were going to happen sounded pretty drastic. Did he actually repent and say, "I'm sorry, I'm wrong, I turn around"? We don't know. And so it leaves the question hanging, and it leaves the question hanging for us. It's a warning and an opportunity. What will we do? When we've tried to package God in a box or demand certain things from Him, do we repent or we just not want bad things to happen? We've got the opportunity to repent, as Simon does. Peter said, "Pray, pray, come back to God." A warning that if we don't, well, we may have no part of God. There's the warning. So that's Simon. And then as soon as Simon, we're done with Simon, now that the gospel's gone to Samaria, Peter and John, they return to Jerusalem. But they don't go straight back, do they? Verse 25, they continue preaching in the different villages along the way. We don't get any we don't get any detail of this. But now that the gospel's gone to Samaria, they don't feel the need to tell us about it. It's just they preach, they go, and the gospel is going out. We've broken the barrier, now it's quiet, normal evangelistic opportunity. Philip, on the other hand, he's told by an angel to go south to the desert road that leads out of Jerusalem. There he happens. Nothing happens by itself in the book of Acts. God is behind it all. Nothing happens. He happens to meet an Ethiopian man, verse 27, an important official of Ethiopia. Now, he's a believer in the Jewish religion. That's why he's been in Jerusalem. He went there to worship. The angel tells Philip to go near the chariot. And that's the last instruction the angel gives him. Because after this, it becomes painfully obvious what he should do. Now, he goes near the chariot. Philip discovers the Ethiopian is reading. How does he know what he's reading? Because they would read out loud. It would make evangelism much easier on the trains, wouldn't it, if people read out loud? You go, "Oh, that's what they're thinking. That's what they're reading. Oh, you're reading the Bible." But he knows he's reading from Isaiah. And do you know what? He just happens to be reading a fantastically clear passage from Isaiah that is one of the long-term predictions of Jesus. And Philip asks him if he knows what he's reading. And he goes, "How do I know what I'm reading? I need someone to explain it to me." Look, it doesn't seem that often you get that sort of an invitation, right? "Oh, this passage all about Jesus. I really need someone to explain it to me. Could you do it?" But Philip can. And he explains to him the good news about Jesus that this speaks. that Jesus suffered and died, that Jesus was deprived justice, Jesus was abused. But that's not the end of it, right? Because Isaiah 53 tells us, verse 5, Isaiah 53, 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. What a great passage. Jesus died for our sins. He suffered for us because of what we did. But we receive peace because of his suffering, and we are healed because he was wounded for us. He takes our place. He takes our punishment. He takes pain on our behalf. This is good news. In fact, this is the best news that's going around anywhere. That Jesus has taken something for us and we can now live because of it. That the suffering and death of Jesus was planned ahead of time. It was always in the plan of God to bring peace and justice and hope and mercy and eternal life for those who turn to Jesus. For those who receive his truth, for those who believe him, for those who stick with him, it is fantastic news. It's great news. But people need to hear. And so let's finish, I think, with a second encouragement from this section, that there is a great beauty in reading the Bible together. There is a great beauty in reading the Bible with people who are not Christians. There is a great beauty in reading the Bible with people who are Christians. See, this is different to what Philip was doing earlier. He was preaching to the crowds. Now, Philip reads the Bible with someone. And the Bible sets the questions, and the Bible gives the answers. I reckon this is the easiest form of evangelism that there is. Reading the Bible with someone, because it raises issues. And then it answers those issues. And if you're in trouble and a bit stuck, half the time the answer is in the next verse. He reads the Bible with someone. After they read, the man becomes a Christian. And he says, hey, there's water, why shouldn't I get baptized? And you think, I don't know, I'm trying to think of reasons. No, he says, let's do it. Reading the Bible with someone is something we can all do. It could be someone who's already a Christian. It could be someone who's interested in Christianity. Because the best way, I think, to grow as a Christian or to explore Christianity is to read what Christianity says about itself. You get out of whatever the TV says, out of whatever Hollywood has determined that Christianity is all about, out of your preconceptions and your ideas that came from primary school or your parents or wherever they come from. You read what Christianity says about itself. You read what Jesus claims about himself. And then you see if it works. And you might have all sorts of questions, but what's important is to go back to the sources and see what it is. Now, Philip, I think, had it pretty easy. This guy was already reading the Bible. And when I work with uni students, and I've seen it time and time again, when a student who loves Jesus and wants to live for him says to one of his classmates, would you like to read some of the Bible with me? They often say, sure. They just say, sure. They don't know anything about it. Would you like to read some of the Bible with me and tell me what you think? It's a simple invitation. Would you like to read some of the Bible with me? Because we believe that the Word of God is clear. We believe that God changes lives through his Word. You may not be a preacher, but it's easy to read. It's easy to read with someone else. And if that's something you'd like to work towards, pray that God would point you towards someone you could read the Bible with. Someone to whom you could say, hey, you know I'm a Christian. I wonder if you'd like to read a bit of it with me and find out, talk about some of what it says. Because we want people to encounter Jesus, and as they encounter Jesus, they meet the author of life. There are ways to do that. Some are easier than others. It's not rocket science. There's a little book I meant to bring with me, but it's sitting on my desk, so you just have to imagine it. It's called One-to-One Bible Reading. It's about this big, and it's so easy that I reckon any of us could have written it ourselves. He just got in first. And it has a bunch of handy little tips about how to go about it, but it's really common sense. Now, I've read the Bible with a few people who've become Christians. Half the time they started it. It wasn't my fault. They said, I don't want any of that religious stuff. I just want to read the Bible. And you go, okay, sure, I can do that. Yeah, we can do that. And you know what? I don't think I actually did very much. There was one guy, Michael. We started reading the Bible together. He was from a different kind of religious background. So I don't want any of that Protestant rubbish. I just want to read the Bible. All right, let's read the Bible. And we read Romans together. He picked it. That's what we read. Normally I would start in one of the Gospels. It's generally easier talking about Jesus than talking about the theology in Romans. But we read that. And at the end of the semester, I said to him, what's stopping you from becoming a Christian? And he was like, oh, I became a Christian a few weeks ago. Just didn't get around to telling me. And you kind of say, I didn't actually have that much control of the process. God was working in him through his scripture as he read. Some people are like good soil. They hear the word of God and they believe. Some struggle, some start, some stop, some never stop. But the gospel moves on and it has an effect wherever it goes. And like the apostles, like Philip, we have the chance of being involved. Persecution cannot stop the good news of Jesus. Even the worst news, the most drastic action, actually serves to advance the gospel. God is in control. And we get to join in on the action so that there might be great joy in this place. In this place, as people hear the word of God and come to believe and know the life that Jesus gives. We have the opportunity to be involved lots of different ways. And so let's pray that God would pour out his spirit, that people would hear, that they would believe, and let's pray that he might use me, that he might use you, and that you might be able to read and speak with people in a way you never imagined you could. Let's pray together.